can't believe you made it. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. Also, if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on problems and difficulties. Now's the time to prepare to get ready to hear the good news of God's word tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, we're so thankful that you've provided a way for us to learn about you, where we can have facts and knowledge and information, and where we have the opportunity to have things that are unchanging, that are in your word, and to rely on them. We thank you most of all for the information and the actual facts of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross that we've been studying in the series on the gospel and evangelism. Father, we ask tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit so that the teaching tonight will be accurate and clear, and also that those who are listening to the Word of God tonight as it's being taught can concentrate and be relaxed and to understand and to have the power of the Holy Spirit for the metabolization of the truth that's presented tonight. And Father, we do ask also for your guidance, protection, your loving hand upon each one of us, the different problems and difficulties that we're going through, the confusion that we sometimes have, the discouragement. We know that you have a solution to everything, and we just ask tonight for that for every one of us. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would, please turn in your Bibles first tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Mark, how's the sound? Is it okay? Should I move this thing? It's good? Primo? All right. Good. We're continuing our series on evangelism here in basics class. It's the fourth class that we've had on this subject, and in fact, it's the fourth basics class as well. And this is the whole series, the whole Tuesday night basics is designed to teach the core, basic, fundamental doctrines of Christianity. It's the foundation for everything else that we study, and nothing is more foundational than the gospel. And it's meant to be a companion to our regular Bible classes on Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. And we've been starting with evangelism and the doctrine of the gospel. And our first point, our first question is, what is the gospel? And by the way, our title tonight, I don't want to skip that because it's very important to understand what the main principle tonight is. We're going to look at the word faith in the Greek. And this is, if we look at God's work, the Lord Jesus Christ's work in salvation, it's everything he did on the cross. God got the word of God to be written, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and then we have this information available, and then as believers we go out and we give people the gospel, we say. We teach them the facts about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Then comes that moment when a person's volition, an unbeliever's volition, comes into play. And the Bible calls that believing or faith. And so it's really important to understand what that word means and also what it doesn't mean. Because like a lot of other essentials of Christianity, this word comes under attack. And I just want to say something tonight. You know, even in our regular series on discernment, as well as this class in the gospel, we're looking at a lot of the attacks from Satan in the kingdom of darkness on some core things like the gospel and how Satan wants to add to the gospel most of the time. And unfortunately, it translates into the ministries of pastors and communications and denominations. And so a lot of times we have to talk about that. We have to talk about name things that are false. But I want you to understand that at the end of the day, it's Satan and the kingdom of darkness who are the malicious ones. And a lot of times the people involved, they may be emotional, they may be deceived, but they're not always malicious. It doesn't matter because as Paul said about the Romans about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. And so please understand that. That's why it's so important that we have the Word of God and it doesn't change. That our faith has to be based on knowledge. It has to be based on what the Scriptures have to say. And a lot of times, you know, for example, I've been teaching against Lordship salvation. I'm going to do it again tonight. The idea that you have to make Christ Lord of your whole life in order to be saved. There are pastors and ministries that teach that. And you know, that you may say, wow, you know, that's an attack from the kingdom of darkness, and it is. But it doesn't necessarily mean the people involved are doing it on purpose, maliciously trying to hurt Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. A lot of times they get emotional and they get deceived. And I can understand it. A lot of pastors look at Christianity and they wonder what's going wrong. And they try to understand why is it that people don't have the kind of depth of faith and the kind of commitment to the Lord. And they wish people had it. And they figure, well, maybe it's a problem with the gospel. That if we made clear that they needed to have a commitment then at the very beginning, they'd follow through. But that, see, and I understand why a pastor might feel that way. That's a zealousness to want to see the church flourish. Unfortunately, it's not, because it's not according to knowledge. It's not what the Bible has to say about faith alone and Christ alone. Therefore, it's wrong. And so I just want you to understand that ultimately our enemies are not flesh and blood. It's not necessarily the people that are teaching this. It's ultimately the kingdom of darkness that's using discouragement, emotions, and that sort of thing to even get pastors off track if he can. But again, that's why it's all our responsibility to bring everything back to what does the Bible have to say? What does the Word of God have to say? That's my responsibility as well as yours. And tonight we're going to look at a key principle of salvation. When we come to look at the unbeliever and what their role is in salvation, and we're going to see the Bible's crystal clear that it's faith. Believe. Over and over again, the Bible screams out, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith and you will have eternal life. So what happens is, okay, if you're the kingdom of darkness, and that's crystal clear and it's simple, if you're going to attack, and again, there's nothing they want to attack more than the gospel, they can prevent somebody from even becoming a believer, then they've won. And that for that person is in that individual's case. So they're going to attack any way they can somebody walking through the door of salvation. And if they can't attack the facts about Jesus Christ, if somebody's gotten that far, their last holdout is to confuse the issue of what faith is. If they can make people have a confusion about faith, such as they don't go to the point and make that decision to believe in Christ, then they've prevented somebody from becoming a believer, even if the rest of the gospel has been prepared correctly. And one of the areas that is being attacked today is the subject on our title tonight. That we have to be crystal clear that salvation comes by faith and not faithfulness. Because the attack today is that somebody cannot become a believer unless they commit their life to Jesus. And boy, doesn't that sound great? I mean, don't we all want everybody to commit their life to Jesus? Of course we do. So it sounds good. The problem is that how exactly do you do that? Particularly if you're an unbeliever and you don't have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. How exactly is the unbeliever going to commit their life to Jesus? How is the unbeliever going to make a promise that they're going to obey everything the Word of God has to say? How is an unbeliever going to repent from all of their sins? See, it can't be done. And so what sounds good to a lot of people, on this side of the cross especially, people already believers, are saying, of course, we all want to commit our lives to Christ. It sounds good, but when you're on the side looking at the unbeliever, trying to get into, as it were, the plan of God, it's impossible. And so it's this big, fat stumbling block to salvation. And people don't realize that. Pastors, I think, are well-meaning at times. I don't think they necessarily are malicious. And if you ask them face-to-face, are you trying to prevent people from becoming Christians? They'd be horrified by that suggestion, a lot of them. Nevertheless, what they're teaching has that effect. It's messing up people's lives, which is why we've got to go back to the knowledge and the facts of what the Bible has to say, which is what we're doing. Okay, that's a little introduction. What's on my heart about this? What is the gospel? Again, we've been looking at the Greek for gospel, and it's euangelion, the good news. And that's just something real basic to keep in mind. It's good news. You know, we have good news to tell people. We have the solution of the problem of sin. And it's the good news of salvation through Christ, eternal life, being declared perfectly righteous, having our sins forgiven. That's all good news. It's received by faith alone, on the basis of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, bearing our sins. That is where he paid the price for the sins of the world. That is the good news, that Christ did that as our substitute. But also that they know that he was buried, and when he went into the ground, it proved he was human. And also when he went into the ground, the sin problem went into the ground with him, never to come up again. When he rose from the dead, the Bible says he is now alive without any reference to sin. And all who are in him are alive in that same way and have eternal life as believers in Christ. So that's the good news, that Christ took on himself the sin problem and that he is risen from the dead. And that by believing in him, and only by believing, nothing more than faith, as we're going to really focus on tonight. Whosoever believes has eternal life and will not go into the judgment. And that's the good news of salvation, and that's what we've been studying. So we want to speak accurately about the gospel. We want to tell people that there's good news in this life. You know, and you can tell that to people different ways in terms of trying to turn the conversation around. The next thing we're going to do, after we're done looking at what's the gospel front and center, and of course what it is not, which is what we're going to look at tonight as well, then the next step is, okay, so now we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. How exactly do we do that? Knowing what it is, we know the message. We know, as it were, the prescription, right? But now we're the doctor, and we got to figure out the bedside manner of getting the patient to take the medicine. And so that's what we call evangelism. And it's a broader look at things than the gospel. The gospel is very clear, very specific, very accurate. But then you step back and you say, wow, I got all these people in my life. I know I have to approach things probably different ways. Is that right? Is that wrong? And by the way, the Bible says it's definitely right. That as long as you're grounded in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, be free about how it is you approach your friends and so forth. Street evangelism, whatever it is you find yourself doing to give people the gospel. Paul said, you know what? To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. You know, he said, I became all things to all people, so by all means, I may save some. And that's freedom. And an understanding, too, that ultimately the one who is in charge of salvation isn't you, isn't me, but it's God the Holy Spirit who indwells every one of us. And that he's there and he's using us, as it were, as the ambassador, the vehicle through which good news gets delivered to people. And he'll be there to help you with these other aspects of it. How do I bring up the subject? How do I bring, if there's issues that are clouding, how do I get them out of the way and so forth? So that's why we're approaching this the way we are. Let's be crystal clear about what is the good news. What are we communicating? What's the essentials? That's where we're starting. And it's, as we've seen, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that that unbeliever, all they got to do is believe. And that's why tonight we're going to see exactly what that word is. Because again, the kingdom of darkness takes a look at that picture and they say to themselves, you know what? The Lord has made salvation so simple for these knucklehead unbelievers. Jesus Christ took the hard part on. He died. He rose from the dead. God, the Holy Spirit, took the hard part of capturing the information accurately down to every word that's in the Bible. That's the hard work. He's making it too easy for these people. All they got to do is believe. We got to do something about that. We got to make this more complicated. Let's change the gospel. Let's have people talk that it means that Jesus was a great guy and you have a great life if you believe in him. Let's change that. But then if we can't change that, if we got somebody who's communicating it accurately, if we can't mess up the ambassador, let's mess up the person who's listening. Let's get them to try to not understand what believing, how simple it really is. Let's add to it. Let's add to it. Let's put burdens and obstacles in their path so they won't actually do the one thing that gets them saved, which is belief. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. But the gospel itself, just to warm up and make sure it's crystal clear, as we saw, we're not going to go there again tonight. We've been there, 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul summarizes the basic ingredients of the gospel message: the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Again, the death, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Anytime you want to now, just go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read those 8 verses. Kind of like your training, you know, it's like if you think you might be in an evangelistic situation, it's kind of like, you know what, like, you know, you have a test the next day, what do? You study for it, right? Well, all you got to do is go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 8, and you just go, oh yeah, I remember all that, and you feel like you're well armed. All right, so the gospel of God concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, includes the following facts. I got them all on one slide for you here. A, B, C, D. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 3 to 4 says. So if you can write it down. You can also go there. But Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He's been raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to various witnesses, including Paul. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins according to the scriptures. Whoever you talk to, he died for their sins. And the Bible said it was going to happen ahead of time. He was buried, which meant he is really human, he really died. And then he's been raised from the dead on the third day. The resurrection is the declaration that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. And he's done what he said he did, taking care of the sin problem. And he appeared to various witnesses, including the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians. As well as all the apostles. as well as 500 at one time, and so forth. Now, as I mentioned, I'm all for short lists, like I told you on Sunday. The shorter, the better. There's four things on this slide, but you can really ultimately boil the gospel down to two facts, of which these other facts are supporting evidence. And this is what I mean. It boils down to the fact that Christ died for our sins and Christ was raised the third day. That's the essence of the gospel. When you see according to the scriptures, that's supporting information. That you know what? That this event on the cross was something that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to ahead of time. It adds, you know, credibility to that, what you're telling people, as it were, what Paul was telling people. And he says the same thing in the book of Romans, that all of this was presented ahead of time in the Old Testament. And then we see that he was buried, which again means that he died. So that's supporting evidence to the fact that he died, physically as well as spiritually, of course. And then he was raised on the third day, and again, it's according to the scriptures, so that again, the Old Testament, the Word of God, predicted it was going to happen. And then the appearances of Christ, which was the fourth thing over here, so we have, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Well, his appearances, of course, support the fact that he was raised from the dead. The fact that this isn't just a rumor. There were hundreds of people who saw Christ after he rose from the dead in his resurrection body. You know, we know, for example, that Thomas saw him, because Thomas said, you know what, I'm not going to believe in Christ unless he shows up face to face with me, man to man, and I have the opportunity to put my fingers inside the holes that the nails put in his hands. And I want to put my hand inside the side where I know the Roman soldier's spear went in. Short of that, I ain't believing, folks. You can see God up there saying, oh, really? You know, just like the Lord Jesus Christ picked Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to you and me, to the church, because, not in spite of, but because he was the worst sinner who ever lived and the worst enemy of Christianity. He said, I'm going to get that guy because he's going to be the most credible witness I could possibly have. When people start to see Paul showing up preaching Christ, their head's going to spin. And in fact, that's what happened. Paul? Or he was Saul before. Saul? You're telling me now? I thought you'd be the last person that would believe in Christ, you know? I thought a Martian would believe in Christ before Saul. You? Are you kidding me? Well, in the same way, Thomas is a great example of how God will move heaven and earth to get the truth of the gospel to anybody who's positive, who wants to believe. You know, he gave a special appearance of Jesus Christ where he said, go ahead, Thomas, here's your chance. You know, put your hand in those, go ahead. But yeah, here you go. Because Thomas felt about this big at that point, you can imagine. They've resurrected Christ in front of you, and you think about what you said, your statement of unbelief that was broadcast. And Thomas, not only that, but it's written down. And you know what survives the destruction of the universe, Thomas? Yeah, this word tells you that, oh, bad day, Thomas. But in any event, you know what? But it just showed, you know, how Christ is going to do whatever he can. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. It's presenting signs and supporting evidence so that whosoever can believe in Christ, that you may know all the facts that you need in order to come to a saving knowledge, a belief in Christ for salvation. That's what he's all about. Talking to the kids last night in youth group and how God will take somebody, a unique individual, you know, somebody with their own oddities and idiosyncrasies and all that stuff, and be the ambassador for somebody else who probably would never have believed if anybody besides this particular person hadn't been there to give him the gospel. That's how personal God is. You know, so he's still in that business. What he did to Thomas, he's still in the business of doing whatever it takes that somebody needs to have in order to come to a faith in Christ. And so he died for our sins and he was raised the third day. And as I mentioned, the other facts just support that. They verify it. He was buried, verifies the death. He appeared to others, verifies his resurrection. As we saw, the death and resurrection of Christ are also backed up by the Old Testament scriptures, just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. So you can look at places like Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and you can see laid out for you how the Old Testament predicted ahead of time that Jesus Christ would suffer, rise from the dead. And one of the most amazing studies you can ever take on is to look at all of the predictions, all of the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. And the easiest way to do that is to just read your Bible in any of the Gospels, particularly where they talk about the crucifixion of Christ, because those parts of each of Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, those sections, they're only about 3 or 4 pages each. And they're just full of references, of Old Testament references that were fulfilled the day Christ died. amazing things, like the 30 pieces of silver that he would be sold for, and just amazing things. The fact that he would say, I'm thirsty. Right? All these things were predicted in the Old Testament. It's amazing. So great, again, why is all that there? God have written the New Testament a lot of different ways. I mean, the Old Testament, I suppose, you know. But he picked what he did so that we would have whatever we needed in order to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of person we are. And so that's what we have. And it's fantastic to understand that. So you may come up to a point in your life where you need to know that, where somebody comes into your life, maybe they're Jewish, maybe they are just a skeptic and they need proof after proof after proof. Well, you can give it to them on the basis of the Old Testament predicting what was going to happen the day that Christ died, as well as a week before he died, which is one of the most amazing, mind-blowing predictions in the Old Testament of all, is that in the book of Daniel, it's predicted to the day when Jesus Christ would walk into Jerusalem, even though it was written hundreds of years before that actually happened. And that's an amazing study, too. There's a lot of them. I mean, tying together the Old Testament with Christ is one of the most exciting and fun things you can do in the Bible. Let me put it that way. There's been whole books written. I have books that were written by Jewish people who started off the study as unbelievers and ended up as believers because they saw all of this in the Old Testament. And then they said, I got to write about this. And it's fantastic to read from that perspective. Anyway, the Old Testament backs up the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. And again, these events were supported by awesome historical evidence, including the empty tomb, like we talked about last time, and many eyewitnesses. And in fact, again, you know, we also know that each one of the apostles died alone, and most of them died a horrible death. And I think that, too, speaks of the credibility of these people, because it's one thing, if you're going to do a conspiracy and you go all together with all your buddies, that's one thing. Okay, because one of the challenges is that the apostles made this all up. Well, that may be true, but how do you get all of them separated by hundreds of miles in prisons and having horrible things happen to them alone, and none of them ever recanted a word of what they said about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then you just move on, and you realize that now we have, through history, we see who they talked to, and we can trace all the way through the generations. There was terrible persecution in the first 200 years of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And these are documented. We have historical references to how the Christians were treated. So you can go from the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses, to hundreds and thousands of people who gave up their lives as martyrs for the same set of facts called the gospel. And then you can see it all throughout history. The same thing happened over and over again. You know, one of the, I think he was a Roman, said that, I think it was, I don't know who it was, but it was around the year 200, he said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And that just meant that over and over again, people willing to die for the truth that we're teaching here tonight, the gospel. That Christ died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And we've been able to see that. We see it today. You know, there's people today and in different countries that are not like the United States, but where they persecute Christians, who are willing to die for this truth that we have called the gospel. That Christ died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. They're willing to die for that today. And in fact, by some counts, there's been more martyrs in the last 100 years than there were throughout all of Christianity before that. And so the same thing continues. That's all historical evidence of the veracity of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people are willing to die for it in every generation. And the good news that Paul preached is scientifically accurate. Please understand that that's why he went to the trouble he did to identify all the people that were eyewitnesses, for example. And we have to handle it the same way, with total accuracy, just as Paul presents it. The gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in light of who he is, the Son of God, as well as human, and what he accomplished with this work, namely paying the price for the sins of the world, and whoever believes in him has forgiveness of sins. So where every human being, as we know, is born physically alive but spiritually dead. That means they all need to hear the gospel. And when they believe it, they're born again, which means they receive eternal life. Identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, then we become dead to sin and alive to God. And the Bible says that whoever believes in him becomes declared perfectly righteous forever, as in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was impeccable, never sinned, to be sin on our behalf. He took on the sins of the world at the cross so that we, whoever believes in him, might become the very righteousness of God in him. And so these are the great facts. These are the good news. regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Gospel is all about Christ. It's all about his person and his work. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose from the dead. Christ was seen by witnesses. It's all about Christ, the Son of God. And again, the gospel is the good news. Please understand this. You'll be tempted. When you get out there in the world, you may have already had this experience, and you're dealing with people that are hostile or argumentative, you'll be tempted to change your mood, to change your mental attitude from good news to, I got to clobber this guy with something bad right now because he's really getting on my nerves. All right? That's why I'm repeating over and over and over again. Your job is to tell people good news. I don't care how they treat it or how they handle it. Don't change. Your job is to give people good news. Just like I mentioned, if you're on a beach, right, and you're the guy or the lady who sits on the big chair to protect people's lives, you're there to protect people's lives. You're there to give people life. I don't care if when you get out there, they start kicking and screaming and biting you and spitting on you. You don't at that point say, well, forget it. I'm going to throw you to the sharks because you're really getting on my nerves. You're always there for the same reason, to rescue. And it's the same thing in being an ambassador for Christ. No matter what, don't let the kingdom of darkness get you off the thinking, wait a minute, I'm here to deliver some good news, and I'm not leaving till I give it. I don't care. I'm going to give good news. Be a little stubborn about it, because that's what it means to be an ambassador, to give good news concerning the person, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we turn, because so far, we've been training on what's the message? What's the good news? What's the solution? What's the prescription that I get the privilege of giving to people who are sick spiritually? And that's what we've been looking at, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's where it turns. Now we say, okay, what is the issue when it comes to the unbeliever? Here's the issue with the unbeliever. By simply believing this good news, we have eternal life and are declared perfectly righteous forever by God. If you're not there already, please get to John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. By simply believing this good news, we have eternal life and we're declared perfectly righteous forever by God. And we as church age believers, by the way, we get things that eye cannot see and ear can't hear and never entered the thought into any creature, including Satan. We get things that Satan lusted for and wanted to have when he rebelled against God, like being in union with Christ. Up there in heaven with God, positionally higher than the angels. We get that the moment we believe in Christ. I'm saying this because it's audacious. Can you imagine Satan looking on the scene when he finally got the implications of what the New Testament has to say? Where you got people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now remember, that was his objective. When he was in the garden with Adam and the woman, his objective was to knock us off. You know, get us dead spiritually, separated from God. He thought he'd won. And then he sees this whole thing unraveling throughout human history in the Old Testament with Moses coming on with the law and with the promise even to Adam and the woman of a Savior. And then David coming on the scene, that his descendants, something about that. And then these prophecies get more and more explicit about somebody's coming. And then Christ comes and he dies on the cross and rises from the dead. That must have just blown his mind. And then he finds out that God's plan is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And now he finds out that it's as simple as believing good news. There's no works involved. I mean, these guys don't have to spend their whole life slaving for you, Father. All they got to do is believe good news, and all this stuff happens to them. They get life. They get declared perfectly righteous, which I'll never be because I'm in rebellion against you. They get to sit up there in heaven with you. And I said I wanted to be up there, and they get it by believing good news. What are you, crazy God? I mean, can you imagine how irate Satan must be that it's that simple? So you have, time out. Like Bill Belichick calling time out when I don't know why he did on Sunday, but that's a whole other story with football. I won't talk about NFL. Nobody here wants to talk about the NFL today. I mean, you know. But anyway, time out, Satan says. Let's get together here. He looks to all his buddies like Beelzebub and whoever else is there with him in the huddle. And he says, what are we going to do now? I mean, we're going to get demolished. Just believe good news. Every creature wants to believe good news. These little kids want to believe there's a Santa Claus. Everybody wants to believe good news. People want to believe that presidents of the United States can cure all the economic ills. I mean, everybody wants to believe good news. Most of the time it isn't even true. And this is true. What are we going to do? Well, let's see if we can turn the good news into bad news. Do you think we can do that? You think if we work on these people long enough that they'll forget all about the fact that it's good news and it's so simple, and that even they'll do the work for us. They'll start making it into bad news. They'll start adding things to salvation. They'll start changing who Jesus Christ is. We'll just help them along a little bit here and there and throw a few lies around and get them to put church and state together like they did with the Roman Empire and bring in a few pagan things over here. And the next thing you know, the thing will all be confused and they'll never realize that all they got to do is believe and all, and it's good news. Let's kind of mess around with their heads. And by the way, I mean, I'm treating it a little bit lightly tonight, but that's the story of Christianity from almost the moment Paul wrote what he did all the way throughout. It's unbelievable the amount of attacks and lies and things that went on. And as I said before, I've been teaching in the series on discernment. You know, they tried persecution for a couple of years and they found out that just went the wrong way. You persecute these people, they don't recant anything. They're more powerful witnesses. People see the scars and the marks and they're so credible, it's not even funny. Somebody walks and says, "This is what I was willing to do for Christ," like Paul did, who was willing to be beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, and people knew it. They said, "This guy's real." So, well, persecution's not working, so we're going to try something else. We're going to try lies and deception and tell people it's an easy life and tell people all kinds of things that are not true about the gospel, and then try to do it that way. Lies, deception, words. Let's use words, and they have. And like I said, if you look at Christianity from the start, almost like 10 years after Paul and other apostles and John got finished writing the Bible, you see that that's what they started doing, trying to figure out ways to, as the Bible predicts, secretly introduce heresies to try to take the church away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And they've been at it ever since. By simply believing this good news, we have eternal life and we're declared perfectly righteous forever by God. Amazing. Look at John 3:14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." By the way, This is a story of a Jewish Pharisee, Nicodemus, and a leader that went to Jesus at night because he didn't want his buddies to see him and so forth. I want you to notice that did Jesus take up his evangelism book that says there's one method and there's one method only. You always got to start with this statement and then after that and then after that. And if you do that formula, that's the only one that works because it worked for me 5 times in the last month. No, you know what he did? He took a look and he says, "Okay, I see what I got here. I got somebody who knows his Bible, his Old Testament. I got somebody who's confused as ever about who I am and why I'm here, but he knows Moses. So I'm going to start there." He never did this. If you read, there's no other record of any evangelist ever talking about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness besides Christ with Nicodemus. Why? Because that was going to be the most effective way of bringing this guy along. We're supposed to see where they at. Let me bring them from where they are to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's what he did. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But notice in verse 15, "so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Let's read that again. Let's read that again to try to fight all the legalism that's out there. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." It's all about judgment. You're going to hell. Nope. "He did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. Because of his sins?" Is that what it says? No. "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For God so loved the world," verse 16, "that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's pretty straightforward, right? Any confusion there? No, I hope not. And I hope there never is. And one of the ways I want to make sure there never is to go back to the Greek so you understand what that word means. Because, and I almost hesitate to even introduce things like that, but people will go to that and say, "Well, believes, you know, doesn't just mean only believe here. they add to it. They'll throw things on top of here, which are really deadly for people that are unbelievers. So let's go to this word tonight in the Greek, because, you know, John 3:16, with good reason, is the classic passage that gives the basis for salvation and eternal life. And it's so simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That word believe here and in many other places is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo, it's on the board. What does it mean? It means to believe. Quite simply, it means to believe. But let's go on so that we can expand on at least our understanding of the depth of what is it to believe? Because this is what happens, you know. It happens to Christians, it happens to a lot of people. You're familiar with the word, you think you understand it for a while, then somebody comes along and says, that doesn't mean believe, it doesn't mean what you think it means, and you'll hear that. So let's find out what it means. Let's go back and understand in the Greek language what that word means. It means to believe, it means to be persuaded of, it means to place confidence in, it means to trust. Do you see the word obey anywhere in that slide, by the way? Do you see the word commitment anywhere on that slide? Do you see the word feeling sorry? No. Okay, just wanted to make sure. No, to believe, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust. It means relying upon something. It does mean that. It means trusting and relying on something. So it is more than just noting a fact here and there. It is to know the truth about, in this case, of course, the person and work of Christ, and be persuaded of it. Yes, he is the Savior. To place confidence. I am totally confident that by believing in him, I have eternal life. And to trust. To trust nothing else except the person and work of Christ for salvation. So it does mean that. But it doesn't mean commitment. It doesn't mean feeling sorry for your sins. Okay? It means to be persuaded, to place confidence in, to trust. It means to realize something is true and to place confidence in those facts. It means this, the conviction and trust to which a person is impelled when they have an inner sense that something is true. It means to trust that Jesus and God are able to help in doing something that you can't do. That's part of what it means. To believe in, to this extent, complete trust and reliance. So there is a completeness here. There is a totality here, as it were. But it's not a completeness in terms of dedicating your whole life to something. It's not a completeness in saying, I have to deal with all my sins. Not that kind of completeness. Complete trust in the work of Christ. Complete reliance on the work of Christ and nothing else for eternal life. So it's believing to the extent, I think this is a really good definition of pistuo. To believe in to the extent of complete trust and reliance. And what that means is that, hey, you know what? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. In order to get to heaven and have eternal life, I've got to rely on something. What am I going to rely on? What am I going to rely on to have eternal life and have heaven? What do I trust in completely? Me or him? My work or him? What conventional wisdom has to say or what the Bible has to say. You see, it is a decision. It is putting your complete trust. It is placing all the chips on one number. You know, it really is. But it's relying on somebody else. It's relying on the work of Christ. It's complete trust in him and what he has done. And by the way, complete trust in what the Word of God has to say, of course, is part of the authority that we're using. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, I put this slide up just to show you that one of the ways to understand what something is to be told what it is not. It helps a lot because it narrows it down. Oh, okay, now I get it. So I don't go any farther than this with this definition, because any farther than this is what it isn't. Well, what does it say faith is not in Romans 4:5? But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So whatever faith is, it's definitely not a work. It's not a work. It's nothing that I can do in the energy of my flesh to impress God. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like trying to be obedient to all those principles in the Old Testament about tithing and about doing this and about doing that. It's definitely nothing in that category. at all. Okay, it's not a work. Look at John. Please go forward to John 3:36. John 3:36. It's basically saying, stop anything you thought you could do to earn salvation. And instead of anything you can do, place your complete trust and confidence in what Christ has already done for you. That's what this is talking about. Stop thinking there's anything you can do to earn your salvation, and just place your confidence, your trust, your reliance completely on what Christ did for you at the cross by dying for your sins. That's what we're talking about here. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Say that with me. Say that with me. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you see over, and we're going to see this over, we've only certain two or three places already. If there's one place where the Bible is simple and crystal clear, it's the gospel. It's what do we got to do to have eternal life? It is clear and it is simple, and it's stated over and over and over and over again so that nobody can miss it who is just honest in terms of going to the scriptures and seeing what it has to say. Let's say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And notice it's not might have, will have, could have, already has it. Already has it. You believe in Christ, you're given eternal life. That's what this verse says. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Please go to John 5:24. John 5:24. We're going to see a few of these verses, but I'm also going to put a slide on if we get that far that tells you that there are about 150 verses in the New Testament that say salvation, eternal life, is by faith alone in Christ alone. About 150 verses. I tell you that not just to impress you. In fact, not really to impress you at all, because I stole that information from somebody else. But to give you confidence that when somebody trots out a verse, one verse that is really unclear and nobody really knows exactly what it means anyway, but they try to challenge faith alone in Christ alone on one unclear verse, please know that there's about 150 clear verses that say it's believing in Christ. It's faith alone in Christ alone. For example, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 6:47. Go into the next chapter. John 6:47. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Pretty clear. He who believes has eternal life. Not he who is elected. I can't find one verse in the Bible that says he who is elected has eternal life. No, he who believes. Not somebody who commits his life to Christ. Not somebody who doesn't say repent of all your sins. It doesn't say ask Jesus into your heart. Doesn't say baptized or pray a prayer. It says believes. Please go forward to John 11:25. John 11:25. He who believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is with Mary. Martha, rather. They're sisters. I get them confused sometimes. And Lazarus just died. And, you know, one of the things is that when people are facing death, they're open to the gospel. That's just something that you should realize. And that's true here. So this is Jesus talking to her when her brother Lazarus has died. Jesus said to her, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. By the way, please notice the resurrection shows up. You know, some people get a little squeamish about putting the resurrection in with the gospel. Oh, it's just the death of Christ. Well, I understand what you're saying, except my Bible tells me that every time the gospel is preached, almost, the resurrection is included. So I'm going to do that. I understand, too, that the payment for my sins is at the cross. But my Bible tells me, too, that part of the gospel is the resurrection. And when the apostles preach the gospel in the book of Acts, they always mention the resurrection. And so I'm going to do that, too. And I would strongly encourage you to do it as well, because it's part of the good news. If you have a Savior who dies and you leave him in the ground, you know, there's something about it that's missing. No. He rose from the dead. That's what you need to understand. He's God. He rose from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. Your sins went into the ground when he died, but he came out. So the resurrection is part of it. And he says that to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he turns around and, do you believe this? Did he say, do you now, Martha, finally feel sorry for all those sins? Like those sins you committed with your sister when you wanted to work hard, when she was listening. He didn't go into any of her sins. What does he say? Do you believe this? That's it. Do you believe this? And of course, she said, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. The issue is believing, as we've seen tonight, placing your complete trust and reliance on Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross and that he's resurrected from the dead. Please go forward to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. I want to also go into the epistles, because every once in a while you get those intellectual types. And I'm not putting this down, I'm a dispensationalist myself. But they'll say, well, you're in the gospel, but I'll bet you the epistles say something different. Let's test that theory out a little bit. By the way, the epistles say the same thing. And a lot of those 150 are in the epistles, not just in the gospels. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, not from any works I did, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, period. Not faith and anything else. So faith, believing, is the complete trust and reliance on the credentials, the work of another to come through for you. It is this, that faith or believing is having complete trust and reliance on another, in this case, of course, Christ. And by the way, sometimes it'll talk about God the Father, and don't get tripped up by that, because the bottom line is that is God the Father's plan, okay? And so you're believing in what God the Father has done by setting up the plan of having Christ go to the cross. It's the same thing as believing in Christ, so don't let that trip you up. We saw a couple of verses that do bring the Father in. That's okay, you know, because he's the one who ordained the plan. But it is believing in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. But faith or believing is having complete trust and reliance on another to come through for you. That's what it is. Having complete trust and reliance on another, Jesus Christ, to come through for you. And it's solely on the basis of their authority, their ability, and their trustworthiness. You know, I have Christ as the authority. He's demonstrated he's the God-man. He's got the ability. And he's trustworthy. And he said that he died for my sins and rose again. So it's complete trust and reliance on another, Christ, to come through for you. I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. How's that going to happen? I'm going to place my complete reliance on Jesus Christ, because he's got the ability. I don't. He's got the authority. I don't. He's got the trustworthiness. And that's what it means. Galatians 3:26, another passage in the epistles. For you are all, this is to believers, of course, on the other side of the cross, but you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's another of the 150. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, one thing about faith is this, that it gives all the merit, all the credit to the object of the faith. What does that mean? Well, believing in Christ, the object of my faith is Christ. If I believe in his work, the object of my faith is his work. You see, the subject of the sentence is me. And I'm saying there's no credit, there's no merit to the subject of the sentence. By the way, there's no merit to the verb in the sentence, which we're going to get into. And what am I saying? I believe in Christ, okay? What's the subject of that sentence? I believe in Christ. From your old English grammar days, I believe in Christ. What's the subject of that sentence? Anybody? Sex. You guys awake? I always say that now to get people awake at 5 of 10 or whatever. Not 5 of 10. What's the subject? I believe in Christ. What's the subject of that sentence? I. No throwaway I. No merit in I. All the merit is in the object. I believe in Christ. That's all the merit. But I also threw in there, there's also no merit in the verb. What's the verb? I believe in Christ. What's the verb? Come on, you can say it. You can talk in church. Believe. There's no merit in believe. And that may shock you. The reason we have to say that, and it is true, is that a lot of people are going to get hung up on, well, how much did I believe? Or was it the right kind of believing? Or, you know, no, it's the object. Who did you believe in that night? That's the only thing that matters. The object of your faith. Christ and his work. And because the beauty of that never changes, folks. You may get up on the wrong side of bed and have a horrible memory of the night where you think you believed in Christ and you say, oh, it wasn't good. But Christ still died and he still rose from the dead. And you just look at those facts and the fact that you've placed all your trust, all your confidence, all your reliance on that. The object of your faith. That's what matters. That's where all the merit is. Faith gives all the merit to the object and it keeps none for itself. The issue is not how much you believe. If we get that far tonight, we'll see what Jesus Christ says. The disciples went to him and said, increase our faith. And he said, guys, if you had the faith the size of this seed you can't even see in my finger right now, you could tell a mountain to move and it would move. It's not the size of your faith. It's not the kind of faith. It's what or who you have faith in that matters. And that's so important too. It gives all the merit to the object of the faith. It keeps none of for itself, which means the person believing or even the act of believing. There's no merit in that. It's who you believe in that counts for everything. Jesus Christ. After all, what are we talking about? Let's go back to facts. This is why you have to keep the Bible all together. And we realized we studied this last year that we're talking about an unbeliever who is spiritually dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive. We're talking about somebody who's spiritually dead. How wonderful and powerful do you think that faith is going to be that night? Spiritually dead. It's a cry in the night from somebody who still has a soul but has no relationship with God. How wonderful do you think their faith was when they had no relationship with God, no indwelling of the Holy Spirit, no knowledge of the Word of God? What are you talking about? That was not the issue that day or night. The issue was who they believe in. Because they're spiritually dead, totally depraved, separated from God, helpless, hopeless with respect to anything spiritual. That person, God justifies the ungodly who have faith in his Son. See, and in salvation, just to be clear, the object of our faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Hello, that's the good news. See, this is why you have to be really careful when you start bringing up even the sin subject with an unbeliever. Because I'll guarantee you, all of a sudden, all the tension, all the spotlights, all the drama will be, ding, this person. We're right back on the spiritually dead person. Right? Not supposed to be there. All the drama, all the lights, all the partying is supposed to be on Christ at that moment. Who he is, what he did. Keep it there. Keep it there. That's the gospel. The person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing in someone is exclusively trusting in that person, depending on him and what he's done, not on yourself and what you can do. And so one of the things I wanted to do tonight also is to tell you, I told you I'd do this, in addition to telling you what pistuo, a Greek word for believing or faith, is, I'm going to tell you now what it isn't. And this will help you to clarify. It's what it is. It is a complete trust and reliance on somebody else, but here's what it isn't. Here's what it isn't. Pistuo is not a special kind of faith. It's not. It's not. One of the teachings out there is that God selects some people and gives them a special kind of faith only to them. It's blasphemous, by the way. It's not true. It's not a special kind of faith, which is given to supposedly the elect or whoever. Again, the merit is only in the object, Christ, not the way somebody believes. So throw that out. It's got nothing to do with a special kind of faith. It's not that at all. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 5. Luke 17, 5. Again, real simple sentence. I believe in Christ. It's not the subject. It's not I. It's not the verb, believe. It's the object, Christ. Keep that in your mind. It'll save you a lot of heartache for yourself and other people. Okay? I believe in Christ, not the subject, not the verb, object, Christ. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, I love this, increase our faith. See, they thought the problem was with how they were believing. If I was just a great believer, all this would be simple. You ever have that? If I could just be a great believer, then everything would be fine. Wrong. You got it wrong. It's not how much faith you have. How do we know that? And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, tiny, 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 the tiniest seed he could find in Israel, in faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, the problem with the disciples, they were trying to pull one over on the Lord. What was really going on is what they had Zippo at that moment. You see, they had no faith. They were living in unbelief. They weren't believing what he was telling them about the power behind his plan. They weren't believing it at all. They were trying to kid him into thinking, well, we got some, Lord, but we need a little more. And he saw right through it. He said, if you had faith, you had any faith at all, is what he was saying, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would I obey you. So faith is not a special kind of faith. It's also not repentance. This is another area where there's a lot of untruth going on. This word pistuo, the faith that leads to salvation, does not include repentance in the sense of feeling sorry for your sins and or renouncing all your sins. Throw that out. It's not in the Bible. If we get that far, we probably won't. Probably have to save this for the next time. But we're going to see what repentance is all about when it comes to salvation. But what it is not all about is feeling sorry for your sins. That is not a part of the gospel. You don't tell unbelievers to feel sorry for their sins. You don't even tell believers to feel sorry for their sins, by the way. That's got nothing to do with salvation, okay? It does not include, and I have to say this because of the word repentance has been really mangled out there in our language and in religious circles. Catholicism has a lot to do with this. Penance, if any of you were brought up in the Catholic tradition like I was, there was this idea of penance where you feel sorry and you feel bad and you say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and you promise people you'll never do it again, which is the most ridiculous thing you can do because you have an area of weakness and you're going to probably do it again. Not that you want to, but that's got nothing. It's got nothing to do with the believing life. It definitely has nothing to do with an unbeliever coming to faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with renouncing your sins at all. It also is not. See, we looked at what faith is in terms of placing all your trust and reliance on the person and work of Christ. It's also not meaning to commit to something. It doesn't mean that. In other words, you don't tell the unbeliever, commit your life to Christ now. You hear that all the time. And it sounds good. After all, Christ is awesome. We wouldn't want somebody to commit their life to him. That's not the gospel. You see it that way because you're a believer. And by the way, you got enough trouble as a believer with the indwelling of the Trinity and all the advantages. I have enough trouble committing my life to Christ on a daily basis. Let's be real here. Let's be honest about it. It's not always easy. There's a lot of forks in the road where you got to make tough decisions in life, and it's a process, and we fail, and sometimes we succeed. To turn around and tell the believer, no, you can't go through that door because you haven't committed your life to Christ yet. Do you see how that's an obstacle? Do you see how maybe when you first heard it, you thought, wow, that sounds good. I think everybody should commit their life. But when you really see it, what it really is it's putting an obstacle in the path of somebody believing in Christ because they're thinking, wait a minute. See, now, by the way, where did the spotlight in this movie go all of a sudden as soon as you say you got to commit your life to Christ? Went back to the unbeliever. Not supposed to be there. Not supposed to be there at all. They're totally spiritually dead. How's a spiritually dead, totally depraved person supposed to commit their life to Christ? You tell me that. How's he supposed to do that? It's a total impossibility. You've just thrown a huge stumbling block in the way of them coming to a faith in Christ. I know you probably, I'm not talking about you, but whoever adheres to this, I know you didn't mean it that way, but that's what happened. Committing, another way of saying it is making Christ Lord of your life. You hear that a lot. Or you have to count the cost and agree to pay it. He said that to his disciples going forward in the plan, believers. The Lord didn't say that to unbelievers. He never said that. We saw what he said. Believe, 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 believe. It does not mean obedience either. Pistuo. It doesn't mean obedience. Faith in Christ, believing in Christ, he who believes has eternal life, does not encompass obedience. It's not part of it. Or forsaking yourself for the cause of Christ. That's a good thing, but it's not part of salvation. It does not include obedience. You see, at salvation, the issue is also one other. It does not include submission to the commands of God. Some people will teach that too, that you have to submit to the plan of God and the commands of God for your life. Doesn't mean that. Except one submission, which is believing. There's one command that you do submit to, which is to believe in Christ, but nothing else. Again, these are good things, but they're not part of saving faith. At salvation, the issue for our volition is not commitment. It's not commitment to Christ. It's not obedience. It's simply trust. Trusting in what Christ has done for me through the cross and the resurrection, his person and his work. That's the whole thing. It's a matter of faith, not faithfulness. That's kind of an easy way to remember it. It's not a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see clearly the issue when it comes to salvation. We thank you for the good news of Christ's work, his person. We also thank you, Father, for the simplicity of believing good news. Help us to keep it there through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and not get sidetracked when we tell our friends about this and we teach the gospel to people, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Help us to keep it where it belongs, the focus on your Son, what he's done, and the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone and believing good news, Father. And if there's anybody within the sound of my voice now who's without Christ and without hope, I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a precious love. He loves you so much that he sent his uniquely born Son to die for your sins and rise again. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by simply believing in him and his work, his death and resurrection, you have eternal life and perfect righteousness. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, thanks again for, again, the simplicity and the clarity of your salvation plan. Thank you so much. We ask you for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit now as we close. We do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.